Beginning in the sense of an embryo, the beginning of a person born in due time. All the miracles that Jesus ever performed and that were performed by the prophets and by his disciples are all wrapped up in this miracle. This is so fundamental that none of the other miracles can be understood unless we understand this miracle. The meaning of it is fundamentally the meaning of all the miracles that Jesus performed. You ought to bear that in mind, too, as you read the gospel narratives and as you, with your children, read all the miracles in Scripture, that this miracle explains them all, basically and fundamentally. So that's the approach to this miracle we must take tonight. This miracle has special meaning for my wife and me. When we were married a long, long time ago, then at the reception, not at the ceremony, because they did things differently then, at the reception, Reverend Hoeksema, my seminary professor, spoke on this miracle. And that gives it special meaning for us. He spoke for an hour. It was a sermon. But nevertheless, his exposition of this miracle is still deeply impressed upon our souls. And he too made a special point of it, that this is the beginning of miracles. So we consider this together tonight under the theme, the beginning of miracles. Notice, first of all, the circumstances, secondly, the spiritual reality, and finally, the blessedness. That's easy to remember, I think. Before we go into the circumstances as such, I want to say a few words about miracles in general and try to explain to you as best I can what that means, that this is the beginning of miracles. When I was going to school, to Christian schools, not our own schools, there were none yet when I was a child, then miracles were often discussed in class, but without exception, in grade school and high school and college even, miracles were explained or defined as being divine interventions in the normal course of events. The sun comes up at a predictable time every morning and sets at a predictable time every night. That's normal. But God intervened at the time when Joshua and the Israelites were fighting the Canaanites and made the sun and moon stand still, so that the day, instead of being 24 hours, was probably 36 or 48 hours. The day he intervened in the normal operation of the creation. That's about as wrong as it can possibly be as far as the definition of miracles is concerned. And it's based upon the supposition that this creation operates on the basis of natural law. That's what it's called, natural law. The laws in creation. The laws according to which the creation operates. The laws that are predictable. The laws that are capable of being scientifically studied and explained. Beloved, if you ever read about miracles and think about their meaning, that idea of miracles is dead wrong. And it's dead wrong because underneath that interpretation or that explanation of miracles lies a false assumption. And that assumption is that the creation operates on its own. Way back in the 18th century, especially in France and in England, because scientists and philosophers operated on the theory of natural law, they became deists. And by deism, I mean, and this is what they taught, that the creation was created by God like a watchmaker makes a watch, to use a familiar figure. And the entire operation of the watch is built into the mechanism of the watch. And so God winds it up, and off it goes, according to the laws that govern it. And because they were deists, they said that once in a while, that was first of all anyway, once in a while when things went haywire in the creation, God intervened by a miracle to set the thing right again. It's like a watch that malfunctions and needs the attention of the jeweler to fix it. And so deism denied providence. And that's the thought we have to get in our heads if we are to successfully refute evolutionism. Providence. Evolutionists, theistic evolutionists, as well as atheistic evolutionists, deny providence and try to explain the development of the world in terms of the survival of the fittest, and so on and so forth. That's a denial of providence. Providence teaches that God not only created all things by the word of his power, but that by that same word of his power by which he created all things, he upholds all things. When God created cows, he said, cow, in his own divine and powerful and creative way. And a cow came into existence. Providence means that God, throughout all the history of the world and on into eternity in the new creation, will say the word cow, if there are cows in heaven anyway. If he should discontinue saying that word, every cow on the face of the planet would disappear into nothingness. It owes its existence to the word of God. Read, for example, Psalm 29. And so in that sense of the word, everything is the work of God. Nothing is divine intervention. And from that point of view, everything is a miracle. One teacher once impressed us with the fact, tried to anyway, that while we could understand the laws of nature and while we could subject them to scientific observation and study, miracles were beyond our understanding. That's not true. Can you understand how a baby is formed in the womb of its mother with its own body and soul, its distinct personality and character? I can't. Can you even understand that simple work of God which you observe every summer? How one blade of grass grows? How does it grow? What makes it grow? It uses fertilizer. It needs water. Yes, but how do fertilizer and water make that grass grow? We don't know. It's a work of God. And so all his works, our works beyond our comprehension, and the Psalms sing of that repeatedly. And when we sing the Psalms, we confess that. A miracle, according to the Scriptures, is not an unusual work of God. It's not a divine intervention. It's not a work of God that we do not understand, because we cannot understand any of his works. But it's a different way of working than God normally works. Normally, you buy bread in the store. Jesus created new bread when he fed the 5,000. Normally, a rock has no water in it. God filled a rock at Rephidim with water that had not previously existed, so that Israel, 3 million people and huge herds and flocks of sheep, could have enough water to drink. God usually doesn't do that. And God sometimes does things which are unexpected and different from his normal way of doing things because we are spiritually dumb. We are. How often do you see the work of God in the growth of a tree? How often do you see a mighty, unexplainable work of God in the rising of the sun and the wonder of the morning star? We don't see it. We walk with our noses on the ground and are completely, for the most part, oblivious to the mighty works of God that surround us on every side. And in our preoccupation with the things of this world, we are very much inclined to think that this world is all that's important. And we settle our hearts and minds on the things of this world as if they are the things that count. And so God sometimes did things differently to pull his people up short and say, this is what you ought to notice. It's characteristic of the whole creation. It's just as mighty a work. But I can do things that are different from the way I normally do them because these miracles are signs. Now, when the scriptures were not written yet, God graciously gave to his church miracles because you couldn't learn all about his mighty work in Jesus Christ without the complete scriptures. So he gave them miracles so that they would know what his work in Christ was apart from the scriptures. But when the scriptures are fulfilled, are completed, we don't need miracles anymore. That doesn't mean they're in the scriptures for no reason, because in that sense, we still do need miracles to remind us that all about us, God is at work. And so this miracle, which is the beginning of miracles, is the beginning in this sense of the word, that every miracle which our Lord performed in all the years of his earthly ministry are only developments and explanations of this one miracle. It's all here in this miracle. That makes it extraordinarily important, as I think you can see. So we have to look at miracles that way. They are signs. And the word for miracle here in John 2, verse 11 is the word for sign. The beginning of signs. A sign is an earthly happening or an earthly reality that points to a heavenly meaning. And that's the importance of understanding the works of God. This creation is a preliminary work. This creation is the groundwork. This creation is a dim shadow of God's great work of salvation in Christ and all of its implications. And every miracle tells us something more about what it means that God in Christ, his Son, has a purpose with all things that defies explanation. That's why you read in verse 11, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And we must do the same. One more matter that I have to bring up in connection with my first point is that very short conversation between Jesus and his mother. Jesus' mother is the one that informed him of the fact that at the wedding the governor had run out of wine. That was a disaster. Marriage is not the marriage itself, but what we would call the reception, although I don't like that word reception all that well, but the reception would go on for a week. That didn't mean that they spent the whole week in the basement of the church in a banquet hall or some other place. It doesn't mean that. But it means that the guests of the wedding would come together every night of an entire week to give to the newly married couple the support of the church of that day and to celebrate with the new married couple the joy and blessedness of marriage. And to run out of wine was a disaster because you must understand that in the days in which this miracle took place, water was very, very scarce, which was true of the whole of Palestine. It was really nothing but an irrigated desert, you know, that's all it was. And so the drink that was commonly used, especially in social gatherings, was wine. Wine was far more plentiful than water. And if there was no wine available, they might just as well all go home because there was nothing to drink. They couldn't get enough water in order to give something to drink to the multitude. Jesus is informed by his mother that they have no wine. They ran out of wine. And Jesus' response to her was this, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And that response of the Lord to his mother is often interpreted to be highly disrespectful to the point where it was a violation of the fifth commandment. No one has the right to talk to his mother, they say, as Jesus talked to her. But that's a misunderstanding of the text. Jesus uses the language which he did because his mother, as well as all the Jews of that day, including his disciples, had a wrong conception of his work. They thought that Jesus had come into the world to establish an earthly kingdom. It was all very, very difficult for them to get rid of that notion. Even at the moment when Christ ascended into heaven on Mount Olivet, and after he had appeared to his disciples 10 times, the disciples still say to the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus wants to make clear, and that's why this is the beginning of signs, that he didn't come into the world to establish an earthly kingdom, as the post-millennialists are fond of saying. But what he meant to say is, my hour is not here present where I will change water into wine and so convince all the guests here, and hopefully the word will spread far and wide that I am a miracle doer and that therefore I will establish an earthly kingdom by mighty deeds of the prophets of old, chase the Romans out of the country, and establish the old kingdom of David and Solomon. Jesus said, this isn't the hour for my kingdom. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. I'm not going to perform the miracle in order to persuade people that I am an earthly king. Mine hour is not yet come. When is my hour? My hour is on Calvary. That's my hour. That's why I came into the world, to suffer and die and rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven. That was Jesus' point. He attempted, not attempted, but he gave an explanation for why he was going to change water into wine. It pointed to another hour. He calls her woman, not out of disrespect, not because he refused to acknowledge her as his mother. He loved his mother dearly, but because by his work, and there we have the key to the whole miracle and why this is the beginning of miracles, by his work, he would establish a relationship with his people and with his own mother. That was a higher and more blessed relationship than that earthly relationship between mother and son. When my hour comes and I do the work of which this miracle is a picture, then you will not be my mother anymore. That will pass away as part of this earth, because all things on this earth pass away. And you will be in a relationship to me of all things, a bridegroom and bride. You won't be my mother, you'll be my bride. Or on another level, you won't be my mother, you'll be my sister in the household of faith. That's what Jesus meant. So it was instruction to her of the reason why he came to this world. Reminds me of something else during when the reception was over at our wedding. Then Reverend Uphoff, another professor of mine in the seminary, closed with prayer. And I think, if I recall correctly, the first thing he said in his prayer was this: Lord, we thank thee that this man and woman are not only husband and wife now, but that they are brother and sister in Christ. He said that in the prayer. And I was so astonished by that, and so taken up in it, and so enthralled at an entirely new idea to me, that I don't think I heard much more of that prayer. Brother and sister. That's what makes an earthly marriage the great thing that it is. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. And that brings us to the significance of the miracle. There are two elements in the miracle that are particularly important to us and indicate its heavenly reality. Marriage was, in the eyes of the Lord, a very important ceremony in the church. In our Psalter, marriage form, reference is even made to this event. When the form assures a married couple that marriage is pleasing to the Lord, the form says, the proof for that is that Jesus graced the wedding in Cana with his gifts and presents. He put his seal of delight on the marriage that took place. And he did that not simply because he was happy that a young man and a young woman were joined in marriage, but because of its significance. Because, as we all know, and as Ephesians 5 teaches us, as well as other parts of Scripture, the true heavenly marriage is the marriage of Christ and the church, and our earthly marriages are shadows, pictures, preliminary instruction, if you will, a kindergarten lesson to us who are dull of understanding of what the true marriage is. And that's the relation of Christ and his church. That's the first point here, the first point of significance. And that's worth thinking about for just a moment. I know we hear this every time a young couple marries in the church, and it's good that we do too. But marriage is a mysterious thing, beloved. It is profoundly mysterious. I am sometimes, when I ponder the fact of marriage, am sorely tempted even to make marriage a sacrament. We may do that, I know. The Lord does not anywhere in Scripture designate it as such. Roman Catholics are wrong. But it comes close to that. And it's a sacrament because it is mysterious. I mean, not that a young man and a young woman get married, but that in that marriage they become one flesh. I don't understand that. I know man and woman become one flesh in their children. Their children are part of both of them. Through the miracle, if you will, of conception and birth. They have some of mother in them and some of father united in one person. That's mysterious. And Paul himself calls it that in Ephesians 5. I show you a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And that earthly marriage, which is so hard to understand and which is such a reality in our lives, is a figure, kind of a dim figure of the fact that the reality is the heavenly marriage in which Christ and his people become one flesh. Scripture is at great pains to emphasize that. And our forms for Lord's Supper and marriage really repeatedly bring that to our attention. Our Heidelberg Catechism, for example, points that out in connection with its discussion of eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. What does that mean, the Catechism says? What does it mean to eat Christ and to drink his blood? What does it mean? It means this. That we are with Christ one body, one flesh, and that by eating his body and drinking his blood, we are by the Holy Spirit united in an unbreakable bond with Christ our bridegroom, so that we are truly with Christ one flesh. That's a mystery. That's beyond all understanding. The church is, after all, an innumerable throng of people, more in number than the stars of the heavens. And that church repeatedly in Scripture is called the body of Christ. And that's not a metaphor. That's a reality of which our earthly marriages are but dim shadows. Somehow, by faith, when we are engrafted into Christ, we are with Christ. His body, the body that died on the cross, the body that rose again from the dead, the body that is exalted in all the glory and splendor of his exaltation. We are that body. We are united to that body so that his body and we ourselves are one by the mystery and miracle of faith. How will that be? Try to picture that in heaven. Can't do it. I can't. All that church is the body of Christ. You know, you mustn't forget that at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, the Spirit was poured out not only on the church on earth, but on the church in heaven too. Pentecost took place in heaven. And that was after the exaltation of Christ when he was raised in unbelievable splendor and glory. And that Spirit makes us one with Christ. He dwells in Christ and in us. So much so that I wonder sometimes whether there isn't a certain sense of the word even that you can speak of the Holy Spirit as possessing a human nature as Christ does. I don't know. But it's a wonder. And that's why God's people who in this world are called to enter into marriage, if it be the Lord's will, that we make our marriages as much as possible pictures of the reality. That's the whole calling of marriage in a nutshell. And that marriage, which is in truly a picture of Christ and his church, is a blessed marriage, because in it all it points to a heavenly reality. Second element in the miracle is the changing of water into wine. Now, that matter of this symbolism of wine is, as you know, twofold. In the first place, it's a sign of the blood of Christ. When the Lord's Supper is administered in your presence, the minister speaks the words of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. Not in the Roman Catholic sense of the word, of course. This is heavenly. This is not of this earth. This is heavenly. It is by the shedding of the blood of Christ that we become one with Christ in a heavenly and spiritual marriage. So wine is, first of all, always a symbol of the blood of Christ. But in the second place, the Bible points us to another significance of wine. And while there are a number of passages that do that, I refer first of all to Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And he starts at the oldest and works down the line, because the blessing that he was about to give was a birthright blessing, the one that would stand in the line of the covenant and bring forth the Christ. So first of all, Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water. I can't give the birthright blessing to you, even though you're the oldest. Simeon and Levi, they were next in line. Their brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Nope, no birthright blessing for Simeon and Levi. They killed the Shechemites. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. And I think at that point, after going through three of his sons, Jacob must almost have despaired. Are none of my sons to be the heirs of the birthright and of the covenant blessing? Then Judah came. Listen. Judah, thou art he whom thy brothers shall praise. He saw him in prophecy. Judah, thou art the one. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And so, because of that prophecy, the banner of the tribe of Judah always had a lion on it. The lion of Judah's tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then this, binding his foal unto the vine, that's the grapevine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine. There you have that picture of wine as a picture of the blood of Christ. When our garments are washed in the blood of Christ, then we wear the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That was Judah's blessing. And that blessing of Judah was therefore not only that the Christ would come from him, but that in the coming of Christ, Christ would be the one who makes all these earthly signs pictures of the heavenly. Then in Psalm 104, just to refer to one more text, verse 15, he's talking about the prosperity of the nation that serves the Lord. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Wine maketh glad the heart of man. And so wine in Scripture was a picture of peace, prosperity, well-being, a nation at peace. When everyone sat under the shade of his own wine and his own fig tree in the land of Canaan, which was a picture of heaven itself. Wine was a symbol of the joy, of the blessedness, of the happiness that shall be the lot of the people of God when the marriage of Christ and his church is realized in all its perfection. Earthly wine is a picture of prosperity in earthly Canaan, but of the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity and happiness that is ours in the kingdom which Christ has come to establish. That's the sign. That's why Jesus at a wedding changed water into wine. Woman, my hour is not yet come, but it will. But it'll be different than you ever thought it would be. Because I'm talking about the earthly figures that are only pictures of what I have come to accomplish. And that, beloved, is the beginning of miracles, because that was precisely what every miracle our Lord performed demonstrated when he made the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and raised the dead and performed all these wonderful works of healing. If you will give me just a moment, the glory that awaits us, the blessedness, the happiness of heaven is beyond our comprehension as well. Revelation 19 speaks of the fact that when Christ comes again in a marvelous figure, it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ and his people sit together around one table and celebrate together the mystery of marriage. And that celebration will be one where wine reaches its fulfillment. It will be endless glory, happiness beyond understanding. I've married many young couples, beloved, and I know this much, and I've seen it with my own eyes, that when a young couple stand here in front of me and become husband and wife, and they are truly brother and sister, and serious about marriage, and understand the importance of it, while they are indescribably happy, there's a cloud. They know that in this world of sin and death, there is not, in the final analysis, happiness. They know that. That's why the marriage form starts out the way it does. Some young brides don't like that. And they ask the minister, please eliminate that paragraph. Whereas all married couples are subject to many afflictions and so on. They don't like that. But our fathers understood this earthly picture is only a picture, that's all. And as delightful as marriage is between a brother and sister in the Lord here on earth, it isn't the reality. And they know that. And they know that marriages are filled with trouble because it's a marriage of two sinful people. But it's only a picture of heaven and the true marriage of Christ and the Lamb. Because it was a change on the Lord's part of water, earthly water, to wine, a picture of the joy and prosperity and reality of heaven. It was, as it were, intended to lift up the people of God to contemplate in this earthly event what awaits them when Christ's hour is come and he brings about the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no sorrow, where God wipes away all tears from our eyes, where the joy and happiness is unalloyed, where there are no clouds of grief and sorrow and misery and sin, where it's happiness, spiritual prosperity, because this whole earth of which wine is a part is raised up to the heavenly, changed, altered by the blood of Christ, so that there is a new heavens and a new earth. And as Christ and his elect bride sit down together to celebrate the marriage of Christ and his church, they are surrounded by all the glories and splendors of a creation that God has made new and given to them, to Christ and his people, as their inheritance, their possession, forever and ever and ever, where not a cloud can ever fall upon them, where trouble will never be theirs. That's what Christ has come to do. My hour is not yet come, but it will come. And that will be glory. That makes this miracle indeed not only extraordinarily important, but the beginning of miracles. And so finally, we read that he manifested his glory. Yes, of course, he was the Son of God with all the glory of God himself, but it was hidden behind the veil of his human nature because he entered into our death and was made sin for us. But once in a while when he performed a miracle, it was as if the glory of his divine being shone through his human nature in a flash of brilliance that was almost enough to blind one. They saw it, the disciples saw it. They saw the glory of the Son of God who had come as the Messiah. They didn't understand. Let that be. But they believed. Toward the end of this gospel narrative, John explains the reason for writing what he does. All these things, John says in chapter 21, are given that ye may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing, ye may have life in his name. That's our calling, to believe in a Christ who has performed the ultimate miracle, of which all other miracles were only signs, saving us. And not just forgiving our sins, but making us his bride, the bride of Christ. I can hardly imagine that. The bride of Christ, to live with him forever and through him with God. Because believing in him as the one who does miracles in saving us and saving the whole creation for which he shed his blood, he brings about an everlasting kingdom of glory that's ours, beloved, that's ours, yours and mine, forever and ever and ever. When we see him face to face, that will be glory indeed. Amen. Lord, all we can pray when we ponder these things is this, simply this. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.